Hey, everybody, this is Gene Troyer. I'm the lead pastor of Restore Church, and what a pleasure it is to welcome you to our podcast. It's my hope that you will be marked by love and encouraged in your faith and inspired to become all God has created you to be. Now, I invite you to lean in and enjoy the podcast. Well, good morning. My name is Gene. I'm part of the team here at Restore, and I don't know about you, but The songs that we sang this morning kind of just like they settled in on me, and they really spoke to me this morning. I believe God is in the business of transformation, and hence the name of our church, Restore Church. He's in the process of restoring us to what he has called us to be, and what a privilege it is for us to kind of be together, to hear the music, sing along, hear the word, and allow that transformation, that restoration, just to begin to settle in on us and make the changes in our lives that he calls us to make. Well, I'm glad that as we step into week number 8 of the book of James, that we've had all this time leading up to this, kind of setting the stage for this morning. Tyler Hartford brought us the message last weekend, did a tremendous job. We had a rich conversation with him about James 3. Last week was about two kinds of wisdom. And today we're in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, and we're going to talk about pride. We all like to talk about pride, don't we? That's such a topic of, it's so much part of who we are as humans, that to be introspective enough to actually take a look and see what impact does pride have in my life is kind of a painful process sometimes. So we'll try to be gentle this morning, although James isn't known to be gentle. James has sort of been in our face all 8 weeks, and it doesn't get any easier. So before we go into James chapter 4, let's review for just a minute, because there is a direct correlation between James chapter 3, the end of James chapter 3, and the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. So we'll go back to James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. James poses the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Right away, he's talking about what it looks like to live a life that is filled with heavenly wisdom. He talks about a good life, deeds done in the humility. Now, humility basically means that's first of all, it's the opposite of pride. And humility talks about the realistic sense, like we have a realistic sense of who we are before God and others. Pride, on the other hand, is an exalted, we have this inflated vision of who we are in God and who we are with other people. Verse 14, but if you harbor, and again, the word harbor simply means since you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, there it is, earthly, unspiritual, even demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven, here's the good stuff. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Wow, don't we all want to have that kind of wisdom, to have those attributes connected to us? Don't we want to live out of that place? I know that I do. I want to live a life of purity and a life of peace that is peace-loving. And then James tags, I mean, I look at this and I'm kind of like, why did he say this? But he puts this on the end of the chapter. He says in verse 18, he says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Okay, so I want to be a peacemaker. And so I also want to be part of that righteous harvest. So how do we, around here, like we're in what's called, we're in the Midwest, by the way, and we're in what's called the Corn Belt. The Corn Belt. And in order to be in the Corn Belt, in order to have great harvest, you got to have a certain kind of climate. And we know that around here, we have soils that are deep and fertile, rich with nitrogen and organic material. The land is relatively level, much to many of our chagrin. Like, we'd love mountains and we'd love hills, but mostly it's level land that's good for corn. The warm nights and hot days during the growing season, the rainfall that is fairly even around this region, those are all ideal conditions for raising what we call knee-high by the 4th of July crops, right? We expect the corn to be knee-high by the 4th of July, and then we know that we're going to have a great crop of corn. We've got a climate. We've got the necessary conditions for a great crop. Now, if we're going to grow a great crop of righteousness, we need a climate of peace that will actually facilitate a great crop. It'll help it. It must be sown and cultivated by those of us who are peacemakers. Those of us who say, yep, we follow the way of Jesus. We are people of peace. We cultivate peace. We have a responsibility. Righteousness can never be produced in a climate of bitterness and self-seeking. It only grows in a climate of peace and grace. Peacemakers, you and I, we bring an atmosphere. We bring a climate. We can change the atmosphere in a room. We can change the atmosphere in the spaces we walk into. And what we're looking for is what the psalmist says in Psalm 85. He says, unfailing love and truth meet together. This is the kind of atmosphere. This is the climate we want to create. Unfailing love and truth meet together, and it's where righteousness and peace kiss. Isn't that beautiful? We get to be a people. We get to be the people that are known as peacemaking. And we create the atmosphere with heavenly wisdom that shows, that brings together righteousness and peace. So we have the two different wisdoms. We have earthly wisdom, which is envy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil practice. We have the heavenly wisdom, which includes purity, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. James shows us these attributes, and he's comparing and contrasting, and I believe he's doing so that it makes me not want to have anything to do with earthly wisdom. He's causing me to reject the one and embrace the other. So how do we live wisely? What are the implications of acting a fool? How do we live with heavenly wisdom? And maybe the better question is, why would we even choose earthly wisdom? Why would we even choose earthly wisdom? And I think James asks a similar question, and that's where we dive into James chapter 4. So if you'd like to turn to that or follow along on the screen, we'll go into James chapter 4. We're dealing with pride today, and verse 1 reads like this. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? So right away, he says, among you, within you. He's not saying out there somewhere and in other people. Right away, he points to us. His microscope seems to be on us. And he asks the question, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? We've all seen relationships that have gone south. Right? Relationships that just don't work. And when that happens, we have to ask, how does pride show up in that moment? What causes the quarrels and fighting among you? How does pride show up? And I believe, point number one, that it shows up as fear. Fear. See, pride is at the root of fear and anxiety. Whenever fear shows up, it reveals the lack of trust that we have. And our propensity toward self-reliance. I got this. Let me do this. We fear because we don't believe God really has our back. We fear because we believe we know better than God. See, fear is also what we capitulate to when the control we long for keeps slipping out of our grasp. Tell me that isn't true in your life, because it's true in mine. Fear is the thing that I hang on to when I feel like I'm losing a grip on the control of my life. Fear is also the thing that shows up in a variety of ways, but it shows up as desires that are self-centered and unfulfilled. The Greek word for desires is the source of the English word hedonism. Hedonism, it describes a philosophy that views pleasure as the end-all and be-all. Like, at all cost, I am going to achieve the pleasures of my life, the desires of my life. It's my pleasure, my desires, and it's this unmitigated push towards self-indulgence. Doesn't this cause the chaos and destruction that follows in the wake of pride and arrogance? Think about this. I have a 2.5-year-old, a granddaughter, Ophelia, sweet as can be. But there are two words that she knows. She knows a lot of words. She talks a lot. But there are two words that are at the forefront of her vocabulary right now. And the first one is no. No. And so when she wants something in particular and you begin to talk to her about wanting something else and not having your eyes fixed on that thing, she does a hand motion. She doesn't just say no. She says no. She pushes you away. Like, she doesn't want to see you saying or hearing you say no. The other word she loves to say is mine. Look, she hasn't really got a grip on sharing yet. She wants what's hers. She's very selfish. Like, she's very self-focused. She doesn't know it. It's her human nature emerging. It's that childishness that is still present in her life. It should be. She's only 2.5. How about you? How's your childishness? How's your selfishness? What words describe your response when things don't quite match up to your wants, needs, and desires? How do you respond? Do you respond from a place of fear? 1 John 2, verse 16 and 17, John writes this. He says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and key phrase, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." What does pride of life mean? What is John pointing to when he says the pride of life? Pride of life is living in a way that is undisciplined. It is giving in to everything and anything that gratifies our base human appetite. This could be anything from sensualism and conceited self-indulgence to egotistical arrogance. When I was writing that, I was like, oh my gosh, that's terrible. Egotistical arrogance? Has anybody ever told you you're an egotist, like, or you're arrogant? Are you? Like, when we're arrogant, you know that we change the atmosphere in the room as well? Just like when we come into a room and we are bringing peace with us, we change the room. When we bring ourselves into the room and we come off as arrogant and self-indulgent, we change the atmosphere of the room as well. This is the pride of life, and it reflects in an inner life that is a life of chaos, and often the outward symptoms of that inner life of chaos is seen in relationships gone wrong. And really, bottom lining it is the root of all the trouble is misplaced desires. You and I have desires that are misplaced. We want the wrong things in our lives. We make the wrong choices. We make decisions that are not in alignment with what God calls us to. This is what James says too in verse 2. He says, "You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them." So how does pride show up in this moment? Pride shows up, point number 2, is entitlement. Pride shows up as entitlement. See, we think we deserve God's mercy. We think we deserve people's praise. We think we deserve love, success, comfort, accolades, all the things. We deserve all of those things. We certainly don't think we deserve suffering and pain and heartbreak and discipline. Do you? Because I don't. I mean, in my humanness, nobody enjoys that. Nobody enjoys suffering, heartbreak, or discipline. The only reason I would ever enjoy that is because I know the outcome is going to make me a better person. It's the only reason I would ever enjoy suffering. But suffering is part of life. Pain is part of life. But when we do experience these things, we grow bitter, don't we? We grow frustrated and disturbed because, boy, we believe we're entitled to more. We're not alone. The disciples wrestled with this too. And many times they wrestled with this thing of entitlement. On one occasion, they were arguing about who is the greatest, and they selfishly thought they deserved honor and glory, but Jesus' response to them was a rebuke. He said, "Let the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as one who serves." It's a good word. It's a good word for us to remember. When we feel entitled, step into service. Step into connecting with people that are not at the same place you are. And still we fight and we wage war. So he says, we fight and we wage war. And when you and I hear this vocabulary of war, it's easy for us to think that the terminology is overstated. Like, no, it's not that big of a deal, right? Our small-time disagreements, our occasional squabbles, certainly don't merit a description as extreme as war, fighting, and murder. But actually, Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, so if you're presenting a sacrifice, so he's talking to the Jewish people who still had temple worship at that point, and when they brought a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. So leave it there and go be reconciled to the person. So go make things right and then come back and offer your sacrifice to God. Now, Jesus doesn't say, if a major deal comes up in your mind, if you hate that brother, he doesn't qualify what the something is. He simply says, if something comes to mind, it doesn't need to be big, bad, and terrible. All he's saying is just something. If you're misaligned with another person, whatever the case is, if something comes up, see, we tend to diminish the importance of right relationships. There's a certain sort of tolerance that we give to a touchy and difficult brother or sister. Like we shrug our shoulders over two people who are at odds with each other. Frankly, we tolerate war and we shrug our shoulders over fighting. Is this what Jesus calls us to? How did Jesus say that we would be known? Is it not that we would be known by our love? Didn't he teach us that love covers all? That how we love is actually proof of our citizenship? If we are truly citizens of the Most High God, children of the Most High God, citizens of heaven, if all of that is true, then love is our default. That's the thing that we do. That's how we're identified. Verse 2 goes on. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You don't have because you don't ask. Even a prayer is ineffectual because whatever God would give would be spent on our passions. We ask from a place of selfish motives. Our prayer is blocked, communication is strained. Now, let me just say something about pleasures. The pleasures of life. If we're honest, like, we like pleasure. There are pleasurable things in my life that I really love. They're morally neutral. Pleasures are morally neutral. Except that in the natural, if we're left to our own devices, our self-absorbed desires, our strong longings, if we just let them run rampant without any discretion, they're going to breed and multiply until they become accepted practice. And so then we end up in a situation where what was right is now wrong, and what was wrong is now right. We become delusional because we have capitulated to our human nature without discretion. And you and I both know that eventually those desires and passions, if you live into them long enough, they're like a warring party within you. If you decide to do something different, to come against your desires and passions, not to just submit to every whim, these things are like an armed camp inside of us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone and anything that opposes the personal gratification that you and I have our hearts set on. You okay? How does pride show up in this? It shows up, point number three, with ingratitude. Ingratitude. Ungratefulness. Pride says, I'm good. I should get what I want. And if I don't, I'm justified in my lack of gratitude. I want what I want, when I want it, and if I don't get it, I'm protesting. If we're uncomfortable, if we're inconvenienced in any way, we can complain. I mean, it is our right. It is our right. Humility recognizes that God is good. God is good. That he gives us what we need when we need it. Humility says, I have no reason to be ungrateful. Scripture rebukes our grumbling. There's no way around it. Scripture rebukes our grumbling. And in Philippians 2, Paul writes this. He says, do all things. Really? All things. Without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. First century Paul wrote about a crooked and twisted generation. Friends, we are living in a crooked and twisted generation. The significance of people of God stepping up and saying, we will be the peacemakers, cannot be overstated. If you go to the office and you are a peacemaker, if you go into your classrooms and you are a peacemaker, you are changing the atmosphere. You're creating a climate where righteousness can grow and thrive. That's who we have to be. That's who we have to be. The hard words aren't over yet. So in James chapter 4, verse 4, he starts calling us names. He says, you adulterers. What he's pointing to is Israel had multiple times left the one true God and began to worship idols, idols made of steel and wood and stone. And James is saying here, you too are breaking covenant with the one true God when you live with pride in your heart. He says, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, it's like, I know I said it once, but I'm going to say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he's placed within us should be faithful to him. So now James moves from quarreling and fights among you to actually identifying the open hostility that is present, the opposition that is present to God. Friendship with the world means that we align ourselves with the systems of the world. See, when we align ourselves, it means we come into agreement with. It means to have a warm, friendly attitude toward. It means that we are on good terms, even giving preference to the demonic in order to be on good terms with the opposition. The opposition is the enemy of God. It is to adopt the world's set of values, and we actually want what the world wants. And by the way, depending on how you grew up, this idea of the world was skewed, like it was in my life as I was growing up. The world is not anyone who just believes differently than our particular stream of Christianity. The world is far more than just that. The world is not those people out there. It may be, but that's not the point of this. The world is this system of living. The world is living in a place of pride and selfishness. The world is even inside of us and needs to be exposed and excavated. How does pride show up here? Point four. Pride shows up as rebellion. And rebellion against God looks like, well, it manifests in a resistance toward the word and the spiritual leaders he's placed in our lives. It is the reflex of a prideful heart. Rebellion shows a lack of submission. This is like mutual submission between husband and wife. It is submission of children to parents, employees to employers, citizens to the government. Rebellion says, I know better. I know that's what you want, God, but I know better. Better than those that I am accountable to, even better than God. And just like Adam and Eve, even though they had all they needed for life and joy, out of pride, they rebelled against God's goodness and only because they knew better than him. Do you not know that your eyes will be opened? That was a question that was posed. Their rebellion brought pain, suffering, and death, not just for them, but for us too. God is passionate that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generally, verse 6. He gives grace generously, as the scriptures say. And here he's now, James is quoting Proverbs 3:34. He says, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How grateful can we be? Ingratitude should not be part of the equation for us. We should be filled with gratitude and gratefulness that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so James says, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. Verse 7, these are like commands. Humble yourself before God. Resist the devil, and he's going to flee from you. Isn't it interesting what happens when we humble ourselves before God and others? When we prefer others before ourselves, the devil flees. Verse 8, come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. None of us can sustain that for very long, to be divided between God and the world. Let there be tears. See, James isn't saying, hey, I know this has been a problem, but you know, you got a little pride? It's okay. You're going to be all right. It's not what he says. I wish he did. I wish his language was a little softer. But when I read this, he's not saying it's going to be all right. He says, let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter. Let there be gloom instead of joy. He wants us to feel this deeply. He's not writing anything other than like, do some stuff. Have some feelings. Have some emotion around the sin that is in your life. If you're a prideful person, humble yourself. Wash your hands. You got dirty hands. Come before me with clean hearts, God calls us. God calls us to come with clean hearts. He ends with verse 10. I love this. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. This lifting up in honor is, you'll find it throughout Scripture. Constantly, God is saying, humble yourself, and I'll lift you up. Humble yourself. It's like, prefer the other. Don't make so much of yourself. Consider others better than yourself. And when you do, I'll lift you up. I'm going to put you on a different spot. I'm going to put you on a higher plane. Not for your own arrogance, not for your own recognition, but I'm doing it so that you can continue to bring influence into the places that you walk. That you can change the atmosphere, that you can change the climate so that righteousness can thrive and grow everywhere we go. Would you stand with me? Laying aside pride and being humbled, I wish it was easy. I mean, in some ways, I wish it was easy, that it wasn't a painful process, but it is. Being humbled is not smooth. Have you ever been humbled? Have you ever been publicly humbled? It's a great time. You should try it sometime. No. Nobody likes to be publicly shamed and humiliated. It's a painful process. But I'll tell you this morning, unless we change our ways as a people, as a community, as a government, we're on a trajectory to be humiliated and shamed. And the only thing, like, I don't have a voice that is heard on Capitol Hill. I don't have a voice that is heard around the world. What I have is a voice that is heard here. And the influence that I bear is mostly here with you. And so all I can do is point to the scriptures and encourage you to be different tomorrow than you were today. To have a heart that is soft and pliable, willing to change. To let the word of God seep into your spirit. To let the spirit of God then inform how you will live. I always believe that if we, one at a time, at a time, at a time, can change. If each of us does the next right thing, we actually have a chance at creating a different scenario than the one we're on right now. We actually have an opportunity to bring about big time change because we're committed, each of us, to walking differently, living differently, being different. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes this. He says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." When we choose the chaos of earthly wisdom instead of the purity and peace of heavenly wisdom, we don't have clarity. We don't see clearly. 2 months ago, my wiper blades on my car were shot. They were worn out. I kept putting up with it. And then one day, Cody was with me, and he's like, "Dad, you know, you need new wipers. Like, those are done." Yeah, I don't know. I don't want to spend the money, and, you know, I probably was kind of proud that I don't think I've put a new set of wipers on that car, and the car's 10 years old. And so I thought, well, I could probably get a few more miles out of them. So I Googled to see, how do you extend the life of wiper blades? Did you know that if you take WD-40 and spray it on a rag and then wipe the wiper blades, that you actually get another 2 months out of it? That's what I got. And then this week it rained, as you know. It wouldn't stop raining. And when it's dark out, driving a car with bad windshield wipers is like the worst. And then it was also bad during the day. They were in bad shape. So I finally broke down and I bought $50 worth of wiper blades, got new wiper blades on, and I'm telling you, what wasn't clear before is perfectly clear. I have such great clarity that even though the car is 10 years old, like I feel like I'm, you know how that goes? Like some, you buy something or you fix something on a car or a house, whatever the case is. And all of a sudden, wow, it's like brand new. So I don't think I need a new car. I just need a new wiper blades. And it's pretty great. That's a life hack for you this morning. WD-40 on a rag. When we get clarity about the kind of wisdom we're practicing, when we begin to see things for what they really are, we get perspective. We find that there is so much hope for our proud hearts. I wouldn't want to let you leave this place this morning without knowing that there is great hope for you and for I. Because Jesus, God incarnate, he humbled himself, never having a shred of pride of life, this sinful and damaging way of thinking that enables us to have fear, to be entitled, to be ungrateful, and to live into rebellion. So we follow his example. We follow the example of Jesus, and we take on the mind of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus saves us from our pride. He who was entitled to the highest honor, he forfeits all of it for our redemption. We, you and I, can be forgiven of our pride. We can be made humble like our Savior, if only we are willing. Because if we're willing, we will put to death the evil desires that war within us. If we are willing, we will be the peacemakers that our world so desperately needs. And if we're willing, we will create an atmosphere, a climate, where unfailing love and truth meet together, where righteousness and peace kiss. Father, in the name of Jesus, I'm grateful for this word, and I'm grateful for the inspiration of James as he writes this book that is hard-hitting and difficult. As he writes to us even today in 2023. As he writes, he begs us to take a look at our lives, to become the people he's called us to be. As he writes, I believe James knows that even in today's world, that we struggle mightily to lay ourselves down, preferring the other. So Jesus, would you, as you've been doing all morning, do a deep work here, even now? Would you open our hearts to what exactly it is that you're saying to us? May we not continue to live in a place that is self-focused, but help us to be the people that are peacemakers who will change the climate, change the atmosphere, so that we have a climate that is producing righteousness in us and in those around us, in our communities, workplaces, schools, wherever we go. Let it be just a trail. Like, let the wake behind us not be filled with selfish ambition and envy, but instead be filled with grace and mercy. Let it be filled with peace, peace among us. Thank you, Father, that you love us, that you want us to be thriving. You don't want us just to be surviving, but you want us to thrive and lean into the peacemaking that we are about. In the name of Christ, and all God's people said, amen.
Thanks for joining us for today's episode. Please rate and review us on Spotify and iTunes, and join us again for next week's podcast. We love you and pray blessing and peace over you and your family.